Well, good morning. It's truly a blessing to be with you and to work through a text that, if I'm quite honest, has worked on me this week. In God's providence, he allowed me to study and think about very carefully a text that had a lot to do with hardship when it's just been a crummy time the past few days. And so the Apostle Paul really begins to talk through what got him through these times. And if I'm honest, I feel as if this is an object lesson for myself as I stand here before you, hoping to introduce again a text to you all that has really just rocked me this week. And so may it be a blessing to us as we are working through it. And as I was thinking through the passage this week, I was reminded of a story that happened about 13 years ago. I was walking through a mall in search of a food court with a pastor friend of mine. And as we were looking around in our hunger, trying to find exactly where we were going, there was somebody in the background that said, "Oh my word, it's him." And then I just really didn't care who they were talking to or what they were talking about because I was so hungry. But as the time passed, I heard, "Oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my goodness." As they were getting closer to us and they finally got right in front of us, they said, "We're such big fans. Can we have a picture with you?" And because they weren't talking to me, they were talking to my friend who was a pastor. I became the cameraman in that moment because it was before the days of selfies. And as I was like getting their phone ready to take a picture of the three of them, I asked a question whose answer has haunted me to this day. I said, "How do you know him?" And they said, "He's our pastor." And we love celebrities, don't we? In many ways, we even like our Christian and theological and ministry heroes to be larger than life. And in fact, some of us won't have it any other way. But this text before us that we have today, the Apostle Paul paints a very different picture of what it means to be a minister of reconciliation as he outlined in our text that we studied last week. And so through the end of the chapter, he begins to outline exactly what that means in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 that we're studying today, Paul paints a contrasting picture to the celebrity and the opulence and the material possessions that many people think that comes along with being a minister of the gospel. So many of us, like the Corinthian believers, they prefer our heroes larger than life. But the paradoxical witness that Paul has, amid his sufferings, it really confounds us. So this text is comprised primarily of three lists that contain these hardships, also virtues, expressions of God's power in Paul's life. And for your listening pleasure, I've tried to capture them in four C's. They're not original to me, but I thought they were kind of helpful. And so in verses 1 and 2 that we studied last week, just to sort of move through chapter 6, Paul, he commands the Corinthian believers not to receive God's grace in vain. We see that in verse 1, also carried through verse 2. And then transferring to our text today, verses 3 and 4, Paul commends his example. Verses 4 to 10, he conveys his experiences in ministry. And we see that in those three lists that we'll look at. And then also in verses 11 through 13, he conciliates, or he pushes towards reconciliation with these believers in Corinth. So in verses 3 to 4, Paul commends his example. It says this: "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." So verse 3 begins with Paul. It's interesting, just the way that our actions impacts how our message is heard. As a minister of the gospel, our actions must be in concert with our message. This is a continuation of what Paul started in verse 1, saying that we should not receive the grace of God in vain. So basically saying receiving the grace of God should have an impact on our actions. But some of you guys might be thinking, "Well, I thought the gift of grace was out of grace, that I don't have to do anything to receive it." Well, to which I say yes. But Christians don't receive God's gift of grace and remain unchanged. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace would abound?" And he says, "By no means," in verse 2. How can we who die to sin still live in it? So here's the real, or here's what's really going on. Grace does not simply pardon our past sins, it transforms our present and future actions and motives as well. You guys got that? So grace is a free gift, but it just doesn't stop there. It transforms our past, right? Because God pardons us from our sins, but it transforms our present and our future actions and motives. So the Christian, oh, there you go. if you're asleep. So for the Christian who, and I say Christian, who claims to receive the grace of God, who has no change in their desires or their attitude, they tried to receive cheap grace. But cheap grace actually does not exist. So our testimonies are important. Because unbelievers, those around us, our family, our friends, who aren't clear about what the gospel's message is, are filtering your words through your actions. So this can either help or hurt your proclamation of truth. So it's important for your actions, or that your actions don't obscure the message that you are teaching. And granted, do our actions make our words more true? No. But our actions can help people understand the words of the gospel that we're proclaiming. And so this is what he's saying, that we should, as he says in these verses, that we should put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault might be found in our ministry. So then in verse 4, Paul says, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." So Paul's self-commendation is not in terms of his person or gifts, as the Corinthians might have expected. His commendation, his commending himself to them, is based upon his testimony to the truth of the gospel. So in fact, his self-commendation probably seemed a bit strange to the Corinthian believers because of their assumptions of what a messenger of the gospel ought to look like. The Corinthian believers are probably thinking, "Paul, bro, you're broke. I mean, you're poor. You even admitted in verse 5 of this chapter that you were hungry. You have nothing attractive about you. You have, your speech is not eloquent," and so on and so forth. They just picked this brother apart. But this is the thing. How do we commend ourselves to others? Well, Paul's response parallels what he's communicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he said this: "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us." And so the contrast between the vessel and the treasure makes the treasure stand out all the more. And this is good news for us. So Paul insists that it's not about me. In fact, because God hits straight licks with crooked sticks, all the glory belongs to him and to him alone. And some of you guys are thinking, "But Walter, my walk hasn't been blameless. You don't know my past. It's not commendable." Okay, well today what I'm asking you to do is to bask in the glory of the gospel today and make Christ's worthiness your own worthiness, because he will die for your sins if you let him. And some of you need to remember that Paul himself was the one who was leading people to kill Christians. But his testimony, going from spiritual death to spiritual life, is one that makes the gospel even more clear. So as my auntie would tell me, I'll tell you, let the Lord use you. Brother and sister, let the Lord use you today. Even if your testimony is not commendable in your mind, don't let the adversary lie to you and sideline you from God's purposes. Let the Lord still use you. So Paul, he commended his example to us in these verses. And then he continues to convey his experience in these three lists that take up the majority of our text today. So the first list is in the second half of verse 4 and continues through verse 5 that describes the circumstances of Paul's testimony. So Paul begins this section by saying, "By great endurance." Before he lists all the troubles, he says, "By great endurance." So endurance is not one of the afflictions, but a positive quality to which he commends himself. afflictions in themselves do not commend anyone, but it's the endurance in those afflictions that really commend us to others. So we live in a Genesis 3 world. Things will happen. But the reality is, what do you do amid those trials? So a mark of an apostle, or of any Christian for that matter, is the fact that we endure, awaiting our full salvation in the kingdom to come. And so Paul outlines what he endured, and he says in verse 4, afflictions, hardships, calamities. Verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And so these nine things are easily broken into three groups of three. The first three are general sufferings that he endured, afflictions, hardships, calamities. And this first group falls into this large category of troubles that Paul has talked to us about throughout our study of this book. And so although these things are out of his control, these things happened to Paul, but what he is saying that even though these things are beyond my control, I still have a God who is able. The second set of three, these sufferings are sufferings at the hands of others. Beatings, imprisonments, riots. This set of three is more specific about the nature of Paul's mistreatment, and then though he endured throughout it all. And the final set of three, suffering endured in ministry. Labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And I think what Paul is referring to here in these last three was his devotion to his ministry and missionary labors, because he even says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he speaks of working night and day to support himself. And so perhaps he was working nights because he was ministering throughout the day, or he was ministering at night to people who worked throughout the day. Either way, he was working because he had a mission that was worthy of his sacrifice. So the conclusion of this first list of nine is that Paul endured crushing blows, which is not a testimony of greatness, but a commendation to the work of God that is in him. And so you hear Paul, hey, my self-commendation is not anything of my own doing. I'm not promoting myself. I'm promoting the work of God in me. I'm simply this earthen vessel with this wonderful message. And now we move on to his next list in verses 6 and 7. And these are the means of endurance. So this list is characterized by six God-given qualities of character that are the means of Paul's endurance amid these external circumstances. And he begins with purity. So Paul exhibits purity both in his morals and also in his objectives. And so Paul sought to be blameless in his dealings with the Corinthians, to be morally upright, without fault, simply a good guy to them. But also in regard to his objective, he wanted to have a pure objective. And so what he did was that he refused to water down or add to the message to make it more palatable for the Corinthians. You see how it works? He wanted to have a purity of his message and purity of his even methods, you know, as he did that. So Paul follows purity of morals and objectives next with knowledge is the next word in this particular list. So Paul is not simply referring to an intellectual knowledge, but to the kind of knowledge that counts to God, which is wisdom. And so it's no accident that purity precedes knowledge, because it's in this list that Paul agrees with Samuel in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, where he insists that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or understanding. And so also the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so if we take Paul's logic in reverse, he's saying, well, if we don't know Christ, then we'll lack knowledge or wisdom, and then we'll lack purity. You see how that works? If we don't know Christ, then we'll lack knowledge or wisdom, and then we'll lack purity. So also within Paul's purview here of talking about purity and knowledge is that this is simply not an inward thing. There are outward implications to our purity or lack thereof, on our relationships, on the community in which we live. So just think about it for a second. In your life, someone's purity or lack of purity has real consequences. not only on their spiritual state, but on your spiritual and emotional state. We don't live life, we don't pursue godliness, purity, and knowledge or wisdom in a vacuum. Our actions impact those around us for better or for worse. So Paul is commending even us to pursue purity and knowledge and wisdom. And so Paul binds the gift of knowledge to the crucial to the crucified Christ, and he then transitions to patience. And so now we're just continuing to work through this list of qualities that comes from our God. So patience and kindness here, they refer to Paul, they refer to how Paul responded to the things that happened to him in that first list of calamities. And so if we remember, patience is reactive, and then also kindness is proactive. So the implication is that Paul is, you know, being kind for sure. They are responding to him in very visceral ways. They're rejecting him. They're pushing him away. They're pushing his message away. But those who are followers of Christ, who are Christians, follow Christ's example. So Scripture says it, that he was, you know, that he, Jesus, was like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. But then Paul also says to us to be patient in our distress in Romans 12:19, because, beloved, never avenge yourselves, is what he says, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we ought to be patient with people and kind to people. And patience is, or kindness rather, is actively doing good towards somebody. So I know you guys have those people in your lives. You have those neighbors. You have those friends. You have those coworkers. You have those kids. And it's one thing to simply be patient with somebody, because you can avoid somebody and be patient with them. But Paul is saying to be kind to them. Be proactive with them. So be patient by not just sort of like running away when you see them in the hallway, but go towards them. Treat them as Christ would treat them. Value them as an image bearer. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. He, as he was dealing with the Corinthians, he was not just passive in his patience, but he was active in his kindness. And you're saying, man, how do we even do this? How do we even try? How do we even consistently love people that are unlovable? And then Paul continues by saying, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is how we do this. And I was surprised that some biblical commentators saw this as an interruption of Paul's list, because he continues on with other virtues after it. But I think this is not an interruption. This is actually the secret sauce that allows Paul to live this life he's telling us to live, the life that he's trying to live himself. The Holy Spirit is part and parcel to his message. You know, and we understand that, because Paul gave us Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, which this is the fruits of the Spirit. In there is patience and kindness. This does not come from us. We cannot do this on our own. This is so far beyond us to act like this. But it's the Holy Spirit that's within us that actually gives us the ability to live all this stuff out. So if you're sitting here and you're wondering, how do I live this life that Paul's talking about? This is so far beyond anything that I can do. I've failed so many times. Well, one, there's a Savior who is kind and gracious, patient, kind, loving. But then we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who does this in us. And this is so helpful for me, even as I'm like trying to exercise the same sorts of characteristics that Paul is listing for us here. And so, but you say, hey, but really though, this is so hard. But this is the fun part though. You know, when we find that we are in a situation that's beyond our control, that's beyond our ability to respond in our own strength, you know, we ask for guidance and help from God, but the fact is that I think that we don't really expect God to respond. We ask God, say, hey, Holy Spirit, fill me and give me the ability to do this work that you have put before me. But the fact is, we don't really expect an answer. But in our growth group on Wednesday, it was fantastic, because, you know, we were like, hey, we have to pray real prayers. We have to pray prayers that we know that God will answer. And one of the prayers that was spoken to us was simply the one where someone in our group was saying, hey, Lord, I need patience today because I don't have it. Help me to be patient with my kids even now. Today is a day of technical difficulties all around. My tablet is overheating. But we have the Holy Spirit, so we can continue. The Lord is not stifled by the Son. So we have the Holy Spirit with us, but then that the Holy Spirit leads us to genuine love, which is the last part of the verse of this list here. So this is not the first time that Paul sort of climaxes a list with love. He does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul insists that throughout his book, he deeply loves the Corinthian people. And they weren't always nice to him. And so what we have to do is look to love that's given to us by God so we can minister to the people that God has put us around. Even when they're treating us as though we are a false apostle or something like that, as Paul was treated. And then he goes on to say, he links his love for the Corinthian people to his speech. And we remember that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so then after genuine love, he says there, it's by truthful speech. And so by following Paul's example, we need to learn to speak the truth in love. But in our cultural moment, it's in vogue for us to be mean truth tellers, to simply go out into the world, say our piece, speak our truth, drop the mic, and be congratulated by those who already agree with us. But the reality is that we have to love people. Love people enough to actually endear ourselves to them, be patient with them, be kind with them, but also speak the truth in love to them, because that's the most loving thing that we can possibly do. Paul was a man who didn't mince any words, but he was always loving, always kind, always patient. And then he goes on and he adds again the power of God. And I love that he keeps coming back to us and like continuing this sort of like insertion of the Holy Spirit. But now this insertion of the list and the power of God, because this is in concert with what he's been doing the whole time. He's highlighting the power of God in the midst of weakness. God supplies this power. And so if I'm honest, I look around sometimes at my church family. I love you all at Imago Dei. I go to large Christian gatherings. I look around. I say, this is who God has chosen to be his ambassadors? We're doomed. What in the world? Us ragtag folks? But what this is good for is because he's telling us that it's not in you. It's in the Holy Spirit. It is from or by the power of God that we're actually able to do this. And I love how he explains in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, my message and my preaching were not with wise words or persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but in the power of God. Then he goes on to talk about how we have these weapons of righteousness. Not of, you know, these like of military might necessarily, not of anything else, but weapons of righteousness in our right hand and our left. He's outlining the fact that we have a sword and a shield to defend ourselves and to move forward. And because this is what the power of God does for us. Our weapons are not of fleshly origin. They're divine. And so let's walk in step with that. But it's going to confound the world as we begin to utilize these weapons of righteousness, because they're not the same weapons that people use against us. So as we are doing our work, as we are ministering to people around us, as we are looking at the triangle as our missionary environment, and even to those who end up around the world and in different countries for the sake of the gospel, understand that our tactics are going to look very different. The world is going to wonder, what in the world are these people doing? But hopefully, by God's grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God that is at work in us, they'll see that something valuable is there. These earthen vessels are carrying a treasure that's far more valuable than I can ever have imagined. And then Paul, he continues on with his third and final list in verses 8 to 10. And it highlights the tensions that Christians endure as we are doing the Lord's work. And so Paul closes out this set of lists by highlighting the paradoxical experience of doing God's work in verses 8 to 10. And he says this, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful but always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And I'll be honest with you guys, these verses carried me this week. These verses held me up this week. These verses were so helpful as we just walk through daily life. And despite the drastic extremes of all this, Paul is simply communicating to us that we have a God who is steadfast and immovable on our side. And so it doesn't matter what anybody says about us, we have our Lord. So verse 8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. So he is not devastated by insults. Paul is not puffed up by praise because his desire is to please God. It doesn't matter what anybody says about you. If they are slandering you or if they are puffing you up, well, the reality is that we want to please God himself. And then that's our goal. That's Paul's goal here. And then he continues. He says, we are treated as imposters yet are true. And Paul here is talking about, about being not accepted by his rival apostles and what have you, and they refuse to recognize his apostleship. But then Paul continues by saying, we are as unknown, yet are known. And so whether or not Paul was accepted by his rival apostles, what he knows is that he is already accepted by God himself. And so today, this is true of us too. When we feel invisible, When you feel like nobody cares if you lived or died, when your heavenly Father cares for you, when the adversary is telling you that nobody around you cares about you, well, there is somebody who actually knows you. There's somebody who you're well known to, and that's your heavenly Father and also your church family. Look around you. This is the body. You are known and you are loved. You are a treasured ambassador for Christ. He continues by saying in the text, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, yet not killed. Again, he recalls the surpassing acts of deliverance that God has delivered him from in Asia in chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. But he also is referencing broadly all of the deliverances that God gave him on his earthly ministry as he traveled around as a missionary. So Paul's conscience or Paul's confidence amid his sufferings did not come from a popular philosophy or philosophers of his day. It came from God himself. And then this is my favorite little tidbit in all of this passage, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How can sorrow and rejoicing coexist? Well, because to rejoice in the Lord is not the fact that we pretend that suffering is banished from this world or that there's no lament here. It's to live in the hope that God, our Creator, will someday turn our mourning into dancing. We are simply not acting as if we can't see the devastation that's going on in the world. We just remember that one day God is going to fix it. And this is encouraging to us. I remember one day I went from a funeral of a friend. I came home, took off my suit, put on regular clothes, and I was going to a birthday party. And I had to decide in the car ride if I was going to sit in the corner and just lament and be all by myself, or if I was going to press into God's good gift of community in the midst of that difficulty. I'm so glad I did the latter. The people of God at that party were such a balm to the wound that the world had dealt me. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. We can do both at the same time. As my friend would say, we can walk and we can chew gum because we have a Savior who has not left us without a spirit today. We have the Savior who has not left us without a church family to hold us up in the midst of difficulty. We can have a laugh in the midst of trial because we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Then Paul continues, says, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And here Paul agrees with Peter in Acts 6 verse 3, when he said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have, I give. So this is also reminds me of Jesus because of what the Apostle Paul says later in this book, in chapter 8, verse 9, he says, Jesus became poor on the account of you, in order that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So as I was thinking about this paradox, those who are poor yet making many rich, I was reminded of a time where I went to a small village in a developing nation to visit a bunch of Christians. And I was there, they just kept, you know, sharing all that they had with me, just giving me more, sharing more of themselves with me. And as I drove away, I thought to myself, don't they know how poor they are? Don't they, how are they so happy? You know, why are they giving to me? Don't they know I should be giving to them? But then I noticed something, that it was not about the joy of me receiving the gifts, that their actions were driven by the joy of giving, because in Christ, they were rich. In Christ, they had everything. And so they can give out of the overflow of all of that. Why? Because it was just because out of the overflow of all they had. And so it's every believer has been blessed to be a blessing. So to bring things a little closer to home, I know that the Lord has blessed people in our body with very wonderful, lovely homes. And out of the overflow of kindness to God and gratefulness to the Lord for it, they host growth groups in their house. And we praise God for that. But there are also people, it's important for us to remember, whose homes have no business on HDTV, where crown molding is not there. And they have no idea who the first owner of their furniture was. They too can also give out of the overflow. They too can also, you know, love people and have the hospitality, because a prerequisite to hospitality, Christian hospitality, is not 3,000 square feet, it's the Holy Spirit. And so let's allow all of us to share in the gift of giving. I'm not saying that we have it. I'm just saying like we all have something to give. Give out of your riches. We are rich, family. God has given us so much. And then as now we turn our attention to the last couple of verses here, Paul conciliates, or he tries to move towards reconciliation. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our hearts are wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. So the apostle is so open and vulnerable. Oftentimes when you are writing something, there's a distance between the author and the reader, but he's trying to close that gap, and he's trying to say, hey, come back to me in the message, not really to me in particular, because he's not commending himself. He's commending the mission, the message of Christ. And so what Paul is doing in his love, he is admonishing them to do just that. He expresses his love by challenging them. And so as we sort of wrap up our exploration of these verses today, to believers, what is your testimony today? Are you commending yourself? Or is it based upon your own goodness? Or is it based upon what Christ has done in you? Commend Christ in you today. Your shortfalls are actually opportunities for God's glory to be made manifest. You don't have to hide that stuff in your past. You don't have to put it under a rock. God has made that okay. I mean, it's thrown as far as the east is from the west, and you are an emblem of God's glory because of it. To the Christian also, in challenging times, where do you look? Where does your help come from? What's helping you today? Well, we do have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God that Paul has outlined in these very passages to help us walk through all of this. Be encouraged today. But if you don't know Christ today, What do you do when things like afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger happen? How do you deal with this stuff? I couldn't imagine dealing without a heavenly Father who I know who has ultimately dealt with all these things. Where does your hope come from? How do you cope with it when it feels like the world had just slapped you in the face with its brokenness once again? What do you do? But my encouragement is that there's a Savior who will have you. There's a Savior who has taken all that brokenness on his back, taken it to the cross of Calvary. He was crushed, but he rose again on the third day like we celebrated last week. We have a Savior who is risen. We might be living through this, what feels like Saturday, but we have resurrection coming on Sunday. And so that is extended to all of us. Each and every one of us can have that hope. Each and every one of us ought to be rooted and grounded in that hope because we do have a Savior who will have you today. So be encouraged in that, believer. And unbeliever, this invitation is for you today. Come. Come to Jesus. He'll have you. He loves you. And then not only do we have each other, but we look forward to a time where there'll be no more tears, no more sadness, no more dying. And this is our hope. We are rich because we have seeds of this goodness in us now that will blossom to fruition in the kingdom. And so may this text and the testimony of our brother Paul be an encouragement to you today. While sorrowful, always rejoicing. While poor, making many rich. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in us. Let's pray. Father, you are too kind to us today. You're patient and loving. You're the one who knows all of us, yet has redeemed us, extended the opportunity for us to be in your family through Christ. And we pray that anybody who's wondering about who you are today will not leave this place until they talk to me or someone who brought them or somebody else about who the Savior is, whose burden is light and whose yoke is easy. God, we thank you for not leaving us alone. As calamities come, as afflictions come, as hurts come, Father, you have given us all that we need to carry on. And we thank you for it, God. Allow us to believe that today and to walk in it. And we pray to God's glory. Amen.